Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse studies through the book of 1 Corinthians.
Let's open our Bibles or navigate on your device to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started a study in this wonderful book about 3 or 4 weeks ago. If you are new here, we like to study through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to read into chapter 2, verse 5. The topic we find there, the Apostle Paul explains that the cross of Jesus is foolishness to those who trust in human wisdom. And so the title of our message is, Wise Men Say Only Fools Trust Him, But I Can't Help Being a Fool for Jesus. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would understand today what it means to be a fool for you in the sense that you bring out in this text, and that we would be honored, Lord, to be those who represent you to a world that is perishing and in such deep need of your intervention. We pray, for example, Lord, for the folks in El Paso who are suffering from that immense tragedy. Lord, come into that situation, and by your grace and by your mercy, heal hearts. For us this morning, Lord, we, as always, we're excited to study your word. We want to learn about the text in its context and the people that it's spoken to, but originally, Lord, but we also know that it's for us. We don't want to go too far and bend it in some ways that don't make sense, but we do want to see ourselves in the text and be strengthened to be more like Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would do above all that we ask or think in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Incredible moment. Doctor operates on biker's heart in middle of road and saves his life. Happened earlier this year in England. A guy by the name of John O'Brien, about 47 years old, was involved in a traffic accident. Before he could be airlifted, he suffered cardiac arrest. Dr. Mark Forrest realized the only option was to operate. He opened O'Brien's chest in the middle of the road, exposed his heart and lungs to allow treatment of internal bleeding, lung injuries, and to massage his heart back to life. Incredibly, within a matter of minutes, his heart was beating strongly and the bleeding had been controlled. He went on to recover completely. A doctor who can successfully perform heart surgery is rightfully praised for his or her skills. Someone who can do it successfully without being in an operating theater and without the proper implements or support team, well, that's some doctor. In the first Iron Man, Tony Stark is captured by a terrorist group who demand that he make them one of his weapons of mass destruction. He instead makes the weaponized Iron Man suit and escapes. It's powered by an incredibly sophisticated thing called the arc reactor. When his nemesis, Obadiah Stone, tries to replicate the suit, his best scientists fail to duplicate the arc reactor. At one point, he angrily lashes out, saying, Tony Stark was able to build this in a cave with a box of scraps. It's one thing to be a genius inventor with every conceivable resource at your disposal. It's really something quite remarkable to do it in a cave with a box of scraps. Now, these two illustrations are far from perfect, but they capture some sense of what our passage is going to highlight. We're going to read that, and I quote, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not. God is like the doctor operating with inadequate implements, or the inventor using crude parts. Only in this case, he's working on and then through us. You and I, believers in Jesus, we are the weak, base, despised fools Paul is referring to. He describes us further saying, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why choose such people to work in and then work through? That no flesh should glory in his presence, he goes on to say. God takes that which is crude and base and crafts us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We're his church, made from a box of scraps, as it were, so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, God's message to you is so foolish, it brings him glory. And number two, your mission for God is so foolish, it brings God glory. Let's take a look, first of all, in chapter 1 about the message. Now, last time we were together, we stopped in the middle of verse 17. And so let's pick up there. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We stopped in the middle of that verse because the second half introduces Paul's next topic, the contrast between the wisdom of words and the cross. If you scan the verses that we're studying this morning, you'll see the phrases, the wisdom of words, the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, the wisdom of the world, and human wisdom. Scan them again and you'll see the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There is the wisdom of God and there is the wisdom of man. In Corinth, the believers were bringing the wisdom of man into the church, thinking it augmented and somehow strengthened the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is the power of the cross to save men. How would we summarize the wisdom of man? One scholar put it this way: the wisdom of man is at very least a use of the human mind which comes up with ideas contrary to the power of Christ's death on the cross to save lost mankind and restore all things. So it would include all religions and philosophies and psychologies which postulate a theory of human behavior denying we are sinners in need of the Savior who died on the cross as our substitute. And so really it includes all philosophies, all psychologies, all religions. When we say the wisdom of man or human wisdom, we're not talking about things like mathematics or biology or physics. We're not suggesting learning is contrary to God or that you shouldn't get an education. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the most important thing in everyone's life, and that is how to be saved and have a relationship with the living God. My go-to example of looking to man's wisdom today is the effort to integrate secular psychology with biblical truth. Guys like Freud and Jung and Skinner and Maslow, they've discovered nothing that remotely integrates with the ministry of our wonderful counselor and his indwelling comforter. It can only taint and distort biblical counseling. And yet, Christians insist on trying to bring this stuff in. And I think I mentioned last week or the week before, when you're talking psychology and you mention these different schools of thought, it's not a science in the same way that mathematics or physics is, where one scientist builds on another and on another and on another. These guys all have their own theories of human behavior. Philosophy is the same way. They have a theory of human behavior that really is antagonistic to all other theories. And so they're not adding to any wisdom. You're just grabbing something here and there that you think sounds wise. And, you know, like I said, you have the onboard counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God, and then we have the Christian community. And so we're overflowing with resources. We don't need that which is strictly secular in terms of helping us to understand these things. And so that's the kind of thing we're talking about, human wisdom. So verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is more than just the historical event of Jesus' crucifixion itself. It is really everything leading up to it, starting in Genesis, and it is everything coming after it, culminating in the Revelation. You might say that the message of the cross is God's eternal plan for saving sinners. And so obviously the cross is central to it. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said that he would take care of that he would come, he would be the seed of the woman, he would crush the serpent's head while his own heel was bruised. And as the Bible is a progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament and into the New, you get a feeling and an understanding of what that means. It means that God was going to be born of a virgin, come through a particular nation, die on the cross, rise from the dead, etc. And so it's God's plan for saving mankind. Us who are being saved are those who come to the cross to have their sins forgiven. Only there can a man find power to be saved and to go forward walking with God. When I studied psychology, and those of you who've studied psychology or philosophy, I actually studied psychology and philosophy in school. I'm not proud of it, but I did, you know. I have a degree on my wall. Woo! It got all wet one time. I left it in a drawer and something spilled on it, so it's pretty ugly. But anyway, and I'm out of touch with what they're into now, obviously. I'm no expert, but none of them had anything to do with saying, and because of this, you will have power to live your life. Whatever you're struggling with, you will have power to overcome it. There was no talk of power or of transformation from within or anyone living inside of you. It was all your outward works or the way you thought about things, and some of it's pretty foolish. If I talk to you for 10 minutes about existentialism, it would blow your mind. It's foolishness. And they all start from the point of view that there is no God or that he doesn't care, and so we have to figure this thing out on our own. But us who are being saved, we know that the cross is the power of God unto salvation because a transformation took place in our lives. Our spirit was born again, and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us. Only there will we find power to be saved, and until then, the cross seems foolish to those who are perishing. This tense here means that they are perishing now, and they will perish eternally, conscious in torment, unless they come to Jesus crucified for them. And so, whether you find it morbid or not, there's a sense in which everyone we look upon, if they're not a Christian, they're in the process of perishing eternally. They are still under the Adamic curse in the sense that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And it's physical death, of course, at some point, but also eternal death, which is separation from God in a place of conscious torment. And so you either come to the cross where there's power to save or you perish. But it seems foolish to those who are perishing. They don't understand how the death of this philosopher or teacher in Galilee so many years ago can have any effect on them. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this is from the prophet Isaiah. It's here as an illustration of God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. The vicious Assyrian Empire had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a time when Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was called Judah, 2 tribes. So the Assyrians had come and they had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah to the south paid tribute to Assyria. Wanting to get out from subjection to Assyria, King Hezekiah of Judah refused to pay the tribute. There was a change in the Assyrian government. I think a new king came into power and he thought it would be a great time to make a move and not pay tribute. And they entered into an alliance with Egypt, thinking that the two nations together would be stronger and would be able to keep Assyria away. But this led to an invasion of Judah by Assyria, who took 40 cities and besieged Jerusalem with mounds. So much so that Hezekiah yielded to the demands of the Assyrian king and agreed to pay him 300 talents of silver and 30 of gold. Now, the Assyrians returned to besiege Jerusalem a second time. They broke their part of the agreement, decided, why just get tribute when we can have the whole thing? This time, Hezekiah sought the Lord, relying on him to save them. And that's the time when the Lord dispatched one angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers as they slept in their camp, ending the siege. And it wasn't long after that that the king of Assyria was assassinated by his own sons. And so one situation, we don't want to be under tribute, and so we're going to join an alliance with Egypt, and that's going to do it for us. Another situation, we are paying tribute, but they're trying to kill us anyway. Lord, what can we do? And God took care of that. And so this illustration, human wisdom always says, make an alliance, get stronger. God's wisdom says, stay in reliance on me. Now, I don't want to get off on a big tangent, but you know, sometimes people think if all the Christians in a community would just get together, there would be so much strength in numbers. And that, I don't know that that's not true. I've never really seen that happen, except in times of revival. But most of the stories I read in the Bible are stories about strength in negative numbers. Gideon, you know, those kinds of things. You've got too many people because God wants to get the glory. So if every Christian and every church united and we had big services in the neighbor bowl and, you know, that kind of a thing, if God wasn't leading it, if it was just the work of man, it would be a work of man and man would get the glory. And so God wants the glory. And so a lot of times he works with fewer materials and fewer people. And then verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wise refers to non-believing Gentiles. The scribe to non-believing Jews. They are both disputers. The mercy and grace of God's plan makes them look foolish in that their best efforts in religion or philosophy or psychology save no one. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What Paul is saying here is that it was wise of God to devise a plan in which man cannot know God by his own wisdom. Human wisdom always defaults to some work or works, some self-effort or self-sufficiency. Human wisdom gives you cause for boasting. It inspires pride, not giving glory to God. And so God's plan of salvation is especially designed so that people will look at it and be in awe and wonder of the grace and mercy of God. They should see nothing of human effort in a person getting saved. And that's what he's saying. And you can see how this works out, or what this works out to in the lives of the Pharisees of the New Testament. Actually, the Pharisees started off well in the time of Malachi. They were the people who would get together and talk about God and have meetings about God and live holy lives. And God said he was going to write a book of remembrance about them. But by the time we get to Jesus, the Pharisees had turned into a group of proud, self-serving, self-righteous individuals who believed that they were in charge of their own salvation by keeping the law. And so God says, no, that's not how it works. It's all of grace. It's all by mercy. No one should look at a person who gets saved and say, now that guy, if anybody deserved to get saved, it was that guy. He did so many good works and so many great things, such a nice guy, such a sweet gal. It doesn't mean you have to be the opposite of that, but there shouldn't be any real praise to the human in that situation. It should all go to God. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Didn't Jesus give the Jews plenty of signs that he was the Messiah? Didn't he raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons? He sure did, but the Jews were looking for a political deliverer. They thought their Messiah would be a man who would set them free from Rome. They were waiting for a sign that their conquering hero had come. They didn't consider the signs that Jesus was doing. They didn't mean anything to them. It seems weird to us to think, how can healings and exorcisms and resurrections or resuscitations not mean anything? Why don't they understand? Because none of those things were contributing to them being overcoming the yoke of Roman bondage. In fact, in some senses, it was making things worse because guys like Herod were taking notice of Jesus and not thinking it was cool what he was doing. And so they were looking for some other type of Messiah. Jesus told them the only sign they would get was the sign of the prophet Noah. And he talked about it in terms of his death and burial and resurrection and the 3 days that he would be in the tomb. It was the utmost folly to them that their Messiah must be a God-man who had to die a criminal's death to deliver from sin and Satan. I did a little bit of research, not a ton, but on some Jewish websites, Jewish encyclopedias and whatnot, and there are really a lot of different theories that Jews held about who and what the Messiah would be and how he would present himself. And none of them had anything to do with him being God in human flesh. And so this was something that was beyond any Jewish understanding of their Old Testament scripture. And so they just didn't recognize Jesus. Gordon Fee describes the Greek mind this way. He says, no mere human in his or her right mind or otherwise would ever have dreamed up God's scheme for redemption through a crucified Messiah. It's too preposterous. It's too humiliating for a God. And so the Greeks had these ideas about God that precluded them from thinking God would ever sacrifice in order to save them. And so when you started talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, they thought it was laughable and ridiculous. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Even though the Jews were stumbled by the message of the cross, Paul preached it. Even though Gentiles seemed unlikely to receive it, he preached the cross. And so he didn't change his message for his audience. There's only the one message, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, which, as I said, encompasses everything about God's plan, but it all comes down to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, it did stumble the Jews, and he got laughed at by the Greeks, but that was his message. Because in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't let this word called throw you. All are called. Jesus said that by being lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men to himself. He is the Savior of all men, the Bible says, especially those who believe. And so it isn't that there's just some specific small group of people that are called and no one else is. Jesus said, this cross that I'm going to die on and rise from the dead from, this is going to have the power to draw all men, and those who believe will be saved. And so the gospel is a universal solution to the universal problem of sin. There is zero power in man's wisdom to transform you. Nothing human wisdom has suggested can cause you to be born again and become the residence for God, the Holy Spirit. They're not even on that wavelength. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness and weakness of God are better than human wisdom or strength. And it's not that God is foolish or weak, quite the contrary, obviously, but his plan to save you seems that way on purpose so that no man may glory. And in that sense, it's a brilliant plan. And of course, no one would have ever come up with that. We are to share a simple message. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Old Testament builds up to it. The New Testament looks back upon it. It is the foundation and the ground upon which we live. And then your mission for God, number two, it's so foolish it brings glory to God. In Guardians of the Galaxy Volume 2, there's a running dialogue between Drax and Mantis, the chick with the antenna, about how ugly and disgusting Drax thinks she is. Not exactly great for your self-esteem. Self-esteem is still a thing, according to Psychology Today, and I quote, confidence in one's value as a human being is a precious psychological resource and generally a highly positive factor in life. It is correlated with achievement, good relationships, and satisfaction. Strap in. Your self-esteem is about to take a big hit. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Looking around at a gathering of Corinthian believers in Christ, you'd see few who were wise by worldly standards, few who were mighty, meaning in positions of authority, few who were of the upper classes. To be frank, they were a bunch of social losers with few Facebook friends and no one to Snapchat with. And so that's the kind of people. It wasn't the city officials. It wasn't the Greek or the Jewish officials. It wasn't the cream of the crop from the social elite. It was a bunch of what we would call average Joes and Janes. And you know, just nothing spectacular about any of them. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.